Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke 21. To Luke chapter 21. We'll begin in a moment in verse 5. We actually will be looking this morning at a passage that has to do in some ways with the end. With end times. And everybody wants to know, when's going to be the end of the world? And someone has said it seems to bring out the crazy in people. People speculate about the end and then do the strangest things with the information. My daughter was home visiting recently and she said, "Dad, I have this acquaintance at school who has begun to follow the teachings of this self-proclaimed prophet who has predicted that Jesus is returning this year." And so she is storing emergency food rations under her bed. And I said, "You know, if Jesus comes back, are we going to need canned food? Are we going to need dehydrated meals? Are we going to need those kind of things? I'm not eating any spam after Jesus comes back. I'm not going to do it." But people, this is not just a modern phenomenon. People have been going off on these tangents, asking these questions, misunderstanding what the Scripture says, really for centuries. In fact, you see a real inquisitive mind about what's going to happen in the end, even as Jesus is interacting with his disciples in Luke 21. And what's going on now is Jesus and his disciples, they're sort of starting to walk out of the temple precincts together, and the disciples start to look around. They start to have a conversation. And we read beginning in verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.' They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately.' Then he continued by saying to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes, that you would give us understanding. Father, take this passage and show us what it meant for your people then, what it still means for your people now. Lord, teach us in a way that we might not be misled, that we might not be disillusioned, but that we might press on faithfully until the return of our Savior, through whom we pray. Amen. You notice the disciples asked Jesus a question, really a couple questions, that people have been asking ever since. Jesus, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign? And as we go through it, I hope what we'll see is that Jesus really answers, he doesn't exactly answer their question the way they asked it. Jesus answers sort of a different kind of question. Jesus tells them not when the end will come and how they'll be able to predict every part of it, but how to live until it does. Jesus presses to you and me this morning, same thing that he did to them, not ultimately when the end will come, but how to live until it does. And you notice first in verses 5 through 8, again, we see this perennial preoccupation. Jesus, when are these things going to happen? Now you notice Jesus has said to them, in verses 5 and following, the temple is going to be eradicated, it's going to be destroyed. Now, that in and of itself is really a remarkable statement. And what's fascinating is that they believe him. Because the temple had marble foundation stones. Some of those stones were over 40 feet long and weighed over 100 tons. I mean, the stones were just massive. And on one side of the temple was gold plating, so that when the sun hit it, that the gold would reflect the sun. In fact, some historians said that it was so bright, so blinding, that it was like trying to look into the sun. When the sun hit that gold plating and was reflected back in your direction. And then on other sides of the temple, what you would have seen is just these massive sides of white marble. So one historian said that if you were approaching from one of the directions of those sides and you saw it in the distance, it looked like a mountain of snow. I mean, the temple truly was one of the wonders of the world. And then there were also, he mentions here, it says in the New American Standard, votive gifts. There were precious stones that had been given by wealthy patrons, and then those would have been incorporated into the architecture of the temple in different ways. I mean, the temple might have been one of the most impressive structures you could have seen in that day in the whole world. And Jesus says it will all be torn down. See it? The stones, the gold, the marble, the immensity of it, the mass of it. It's all going to go away. There won't even be one single stone left on top of another. And again, what's remarkable is they believe him. They seem to take Jesus' word for it. Wow. But then they ask this follow-up question. Jesus, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign? When is it going to happen? And what will be the historical tea leaves, if you will, that we'll be able to read to know that this thing is about to happen? And really, it just reminds us, for the 2,000 years since, people have been asking this exact same question. When will this happen? And how will we know? And then thinking that it must be in our time, usually connected with the geopolitical events of our time. And so even in just recent history, you remember, some of us remember Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth. And basically the thinking was this, since Israel was established as a country in 1948, then the end must come within a generation. And so Lindsay and others were emphatically certain that it would be in 1988. In fact, there is a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. You can buy it at a discount now. But then it wasn't just Hal Lindsey. Then there were the Tim LaHaye novels, Left Behind. And then there was Harold Camping, who was absolutely certain that it was going to be 1994. And then I think he revived to 1995. And then there was a reason why that wasn't accurate. And so it was going to be 2011. Now, someone noted that there is, I haven't tried to look it up, but a website out there called the Rapture Index. And it's sort of like the Dow Jones Industrial Average of end times predictions. And so it factors in the climate in Africa, the price of oil, the peace process in the Middle East, and weights those different things in different ways so that you can look and say, well, you know, it really, really is likely to happen pretty soon, or no, the events are really not very favorable for it to happen anytime real soon. And people have always been doing this kind of stuff. It's like Bill Riley said, it brings out the crazy in people. And so back in the 400s, Roman Christians would have been prone to think that the end must be coming because Rome was falling. And as far as they were concerned, just like the Jews would have thought, if the temple falls, that must be the end. The Romans thought, if Rome falls, that must be the end. And then, sometimes, have you heard people say, well, if it's this bad, it must be the end. Back up and take a little bit of historical perspective. Bubonic plague in Europe in the Middle Ages eradicated one-third to two-thirds of the human population in Europe. Whole villages disappeared. And there were Christians who said, if it's this bad, it must be the end. And then there was the persecution of Christians during the Protestant Reformation. Christians were being taken and burned at the stake for believing that the Bible is true and that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And they believed, if it is this bad, if we are being this persecuted, the end must be here. And then there was World War I. Nations went to war with nations, and people were slaughtered by the thousands. And then there was World War II, and there were even more nations involved, and there were even more who died. And then there were figures like Hitler and Mussolini, and people saying this must be the Antichrist. And then there were countries like the Soviet Union, which some were saying this must be the Gog or Magog that comes down from the north. And people have been saying this kind of stuff forever. Here's the point. Here's what Jesus says. Don't be misled. Don't be misled. When someone tells you when, and they tell you they know for certain this is when Jesus is coming back, there are only two possibilities. They're lying to manipulate you, or they're greatly misled and don't understand themselves. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels. Now, Jesus was saying, I don't even know. Only the Father knows. Even if Jesus knows now, He's not telling us. We don't know when Jesus will return. Jesus said elsewhere that when He returns, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Or that when He returns, it's going to be like the lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. We don't know when it will be, but there will be no mistaking that that's it. So Jesus says, don't be misled. But I think this is the more common error that you and I can run into. It's not someone who says, well, over here is Jesus, let me introduce you to Him. It's people saying, we have the privileged access or privileged knowledge of the Bible that nobody else has. And so if you really want to understand the Bible, and if you really want to know Jesus, then you need to come and be a part of our group. If you really want to understand the mysteries of Scripture and the prophecy of the Bible, you need to come and listen to us. Don't be misled. The great mystery of the gospel, the great mystery of the Bible, and remember, mystery in Greek means that which was obscure and now is out in the open, plain for all to see. Here's the great mystery of the Bible. Here's what God's people could sort of see in parts throughout the New Testament, and then it becomes clear in the Gospels that man is a sinner, incapable of saving himself, and yet God the Son came into our midst to live and die to save us from our sin. That's the mystery of the Scripture. And that's not that complicated. And there's no one single group that has the corner on that information. Any group that doesn't point you first and foremost to Jesus Christ for salvation and His Word as the very Word of God, you need to stay away from it. Let me say that again. You need to stay away from it. If the most essential and central thing that someone is teaching is not, this is what God has done to save sinners in Christ, and this is His own word that He has given to nourish our souls, then that's not where you need to go. And if the preoccupation is, well, let us show you how to figure out some things that nobody else understands, you need to stay away from that. We will never tell you at Fellowship Presbyterian Church that we got the corner on the truth or the corner on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain things that we believe. There are certain things that we do, the reason that we do them, but we do not believe that nobody gets it but us. Whenever you run into anybody that starts telling you or subtly communicating, nobody else really gets it, we're the ones that get it, then you need to back up. Anybody that would tell you you need to follow them rather than the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in His Word, you need to stay away. Don't be misled. Jesus says, don't be misled. It's a perennial preoccupation. And in some ways, picking back up in verse 9, we see the way that it applied to the church 2,000 years ago. A lot of times people become very confused, especially with Luke 21. And it's not that complicated when you really look at the framework. But people often get confused because there are sort of two things going on. Jesus is talking about things that are going to happen in a few decades at the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 25, where we stop, He picks up with what's going to happen down the road in the return of Christ. Someone said it this way: prophecy is often bifocal. When you look in Scripture, prophecy is often near and far. So, for example, some of the prophecies that are given to David about the Christ, they applied in certain measure to Solomon, his immediate son, but then they were to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ, who would be his distant descendant. And so there are some things that apply near, and then they also have an ultimate fulfillment that is far away. Now, the disciples clearly here are thinking about the destruction of the temple. When He says the temple's going to be destroyed, they say, how do we know and what will be, or when will it happen, and how will we recognize the signs? And so they're thinking about the temple. And it is... It's probably likely that they tended to get confused, and that to some degree they probably would have, well, frankly, the same way that it's sometimes hard for Americans to imagine the world going on after the fall of the United States. It was probably very hard for them to imagine that the world would go on after the destruction of Israel and after the destruction of the temple. So they're probably thinking that the two have to do with one another. But Jesus deals first with the destruction of Israel, with the destruction of the temple. And basically He says this: before the temple is destroyed, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be prosecuted. The temple's going to be destroyed, you and I know, in 70 AD, about 40 years later. And yet Jesus says first, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted and you're going to be prosecuted. And you can think about Peter and John taken into custody in the book of Acts when they're preaching. Peter and John taken into custody, beaten, released. Stephen stoned and murdered. Paul taken into custody, brought before governors and before kings. And all of these things that we see in verses 12 and following: but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Well, all of that, we see all of that in the book of Acts. We see all of that happen even before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., And again, notice what He says in verse 13. All these terrible things are going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be prosecuted. There are people that are going to be taken into custody. There are people that are going to be beaten. There are people that are going to be murdered. There are people that are going to be hunted down, and more of the same. And yet, you notice what He says. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. All these things, all of these hardships are going to be an opportunity for you to testify to the good news of Christ. And in fact, if you look at those decades, the gospel spread like wildfire. Even when people were hunting down and murdering Christians, the gospel spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 16, "But you will be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends." You're going to be hunted. You're going to be hounded. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be prosecuted. You're going to be betrayed. There are going to be people that even name the name of Christ that are going to not just fall away and apostatize and renounce Christ. They're going to betray you. They're going to become informants that point the authorities to you, to who you are and where you are, so that they can hunt you down, so that you can be persecuted and prosecuted and beaten and murdered. All these things are going to happen. And so Jesus, why is he telling them all that? So that they won't be disillusioned. So that they won't be surprised. So that they won't give up. And then he goes a little bit further. And he says, "But when you see," in verse 20, "when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." In Matthew and Mark, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and what he's making reference to there, about 200 years before this time, the Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Israel, and he invaded Jerusalem, and he raised up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And I think he sacrificed pigs on the altar. He did things to desecrate the temple and the temple grounds. And so this is, and in some ways it was kind of a, it was similar to the Romans coming in with their standard of the eagle and raising it up in Israel and raising it up on the temple precincts as they destroyed it. And notice what Jesus says is, this is all coming. And when you look around and see these armies, what does he say? Look again at what he says in verse 21. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." What he's saying is, don't try to hold on to Jerusalem. Don't all try to come inside and defend the city. Christians, when this happens, get out. Because this city is going to be razed to the ground. It's interesting that I learned something this past week that I'd never known before. God used this to spare the lives of Christians in Jerusalem a few decades later. In about 66 AD, there was a Jewish insurrection. The Jews rebelled against the Romans. And there was a Roman general that tried to besiege Jerusalem, and he failed in his attempt shortly after that insurrection. And so the armies came and then they withdrew, but Christians went, you know what, we remember hearing something about when you see armies around Jerusalem, maybe you need to get out. And so they got out. And they fled across the Jordan and took refuge in a town on the other side of the Jordan, a certain town that was Transjordan. And then they were, when Jerusalem was eradicated, and it was horrid, just the lengthy siege, the famine. Then when the Romans came in, they slaughtered men, women, and children and drug away others and left almost no Jews alive in Jerusalem. But Christians had taken refuge in this town across the Jordan. About 1,800 years later, there was a group of 800 Dutch immigrants that left Europe and immigrated to Iowa in order to pursue religious freedom. And they named their new town after the town that had been a refuge for Christians 1,800 years later. The name of the town, Pella. Pella, Iowa. Just out of curiosity, do you know where the windows for the church were made? Thank you. Pella, Iowa. They're Pella windows. a town founded by Dutch immigrants fleeing for religious freedom and refuge and sanctuary. And so God actually used this to deliver his people 2,000 years ago. But can you and I stop there? Can you and I stop there and say, well, that was really interesting, and that's what he did 2,000 years ago? No, because just like prophecy that sometimes has an immediate fulfillment and an ongoing application, you and I can look at the way that God worked in the lives of his people and the way that this applies to his people 2,000 years ago, but it's not just that it applied that way 2,000 years ago. It has been the same for the church ever since. Jesus still tells us not when the end will come, but how to live until he does. And Jerusalem was in some ways a foretaste of the end of the world. The destruction of Jerusalem was in some ways a foretaste of the end of the world. But the principles that applied for the saints awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem still apply for you and me, the saints awaiting the return of Christ. And so what does that mean? Again, just to reiterate something said earlier, do not be misled. Do not be misled because you hear of wars and rumors of wars. I love the way Dan Doriani says it. War is a terrible evil, but it is a common evil. And by evil, he means bad thing, like cancer is an evil. War is a terrible evil, but it is a common evil. War has gone on ever since man has walked the earth. Don't be misled when you see, when you turn on the television set and there's war or the threat of war or terrorism or disaster or threat to the economy or disease. These things are sad. These things are hard. But they are part of a fallen world. Don't be misled. Those things have been going on for 2,000 years. Jesus might come back tomorrow. The point of the sermon is not Jesus won't be here for another 2,000 years. The point is, we don't know. God doesn't tell us when. What he tells us is how to live until Jesus returns. And don't be disillusioned. The culture of the world will always hate Christ. The culture of the world will always hate Christ. If the culture of the world really understands what we believe the Bible says about Jesus, it will hate him. And here's why. Because what Christ says is, you need me. You're not okay. And the things that you want by nature in your flesh from your birth are not okay. And in fact, you can't clean yourself up. You can't be good enough to merit God's favor. You deserve condemnation in hell. Your only hope of deliverance is to trust in what I did. Is to trust that I came and lived and died in your place. Your only hope is to turn from your sin, to trust in me for salvation and follow me in the way of life. That is what Jesus says, and that is why the world will always hate Jesus. And there will be members of the body of Christ that will fall away. You know some of them. You know some of them. Maybe it's been a family member or a friend or a seminary classmate or whatever. There will always be members of the body of Christ that will fall away, and there will be those who fall away that will then betray members of the body of Christ. You and I probably aren't seeing a lot of that right now because we still live in a culture that is at least tolerant enough of Christianity that maybe that's not happening, but don't think for a minute that if our culture becomes increasingly hostile to Christianity and hostile enough, and the world will always be hostile to Christianity, do not think that there will be not only those that fall away, but those that betray. Not just those that turn from Christ themselves, but then inform upon those who refuse to turn from Christ. Jesus says, don't be surprised. But then don't miss the opportunities. Don't miss the opportunities. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. The more a society hates Christ, the more difference Christian makes. The more we encounter opposition, there will be more opportunities to bear witness to Christ. But another thing that we see when he says, when you see all this happening, you run for the hills. Now here's the application of the principle. Don't cling to this world, Christian. Don't even cling to this country. You are not first and foremost an American. You're a Christian. You and I are not first and foremost citizens of the United States. We are citizens of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Athanasius was not a Greek. He was a Christian. Augustine was not a Roman. He was a Christian. Luther was not first and foremost a German. He was a Christian. Calvin was not first and foremost a Frenchman. He was a Christian. Knox was not a Scot. He was a Christian. Now, we're not first and foremost the Presbyterian Church of America. We're the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost. Again, what you are first and foremost, if you're in Christ, is not American, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. It is Christian. And Jesus is reminding us that we are first and foremost Christians. We're not first and foremost white or black or Asian or Latino. We're Christian. And when you look at another Christian, you can't think of them first and foremost as white or black or Asian or European or African or Latino or whatever it might be. They're Christian. And they're not somebody else different than you. They are a part of the body of Christ. If they're in Christ and you're in Christ, that means he's your brother in Christ. She is your brother in Christ. We are members one of another. And that's been true of the church ever since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world will end one day. Jesus doesn't tell us when the end will come, but how to live until it does. And so even if you and I encounter these hard things, remember the issue is not will they happen or not. They will. Maybe in greater measure or less measure in our lifetime. The issue is not when they will happen. That's not ours to know. The issue is how will we live until then? Somebody who's a part of the body pointed me to a book by John Piper recently called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And I was talking with Piper wrote it on the evening that he was about to undergo prostate surgery for cancer. But someone, I think very wisely, another member of the body said, you know, you really could take that and change the title to Don't Waste Your Affliction. Because all of the principles really still apply. And if I can paraphrase, then Piper makes a couple of good points. One is he says we waste our cancer if we fail to use it as a means of witness to trust and glorify Christ. He quotes Luke 21. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. And then he says, so it is with cancer. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is a golden opportunity to show that he is worth more than life. Don't waste it. But then he goes on, and I think this is even the greater point. We waste our affliction if we don't hear in our own groanings the hope-filled labor pains of a fallen world. The hope-filled labor pains of a fallen world. All suffering, Piper says, is owing to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. God subjected the world to futility because of that disobedience. So in one sense, all suffering is judgment. But since Christ bore our judgment, that's not what suffering is for us who believe. For us, the groanings of affliction have become the labor pains of a new creation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When God subjected the world to futility, He did it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the groaning of our affliction has a double meaning. It means that sin is horrible, and it means that glorious freedom is coming. We will waste our affliction if we don't hear in our own groanings the labor pains of the new creation. Labor pains mean that something wonderful is coming. Jesus puts before us hard realities in Luke 21, and he hears common questions, and yet he tells us not when the end will come, but how to live until it does. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that this world is not our home. And we do praise you that our Savior will one day return. And so, Father, we pray that we would not be preoccupied with the details of when that might be. You've told us we cannot know. Lord, also give us grace that we would not hold too tightly to the things of this world. But Lord, put our hope and our eyes on what you have given us in Christ in the world to come. And Lord, even now, work in us that we would live, that we would live life now in light of the glory that will be ours one day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Even when we encounter affliction, our God is a good God and a faithful God. And so let's stand together and sing of that faithfulness, taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 32.